I have a question that I shall be taking up in some measure of detail tonight. I think it'll fit in very acceptably there. A question that I shall be taking up in some measure of detail tonight. I think it'll fit in very acceptably there. You might be thinking about it. It has to do with the omission on this chart of the dispensation of innocence, that which is very often recognized as a distinct dispensation, and correctly so, I believe, for I can't conceive of God carrying on his administrative dealings with unfallen man in the same way that he would with fallen man. There must have been a very decided change there in God's administrative dealings with Adam after he fell. And one can't quite conceive of an innocent person, a sinless creature, in a perfect garden having the same stewardship. And that, of course, is one of the basic thoughts in the word dispensation. From the human standpoint, it's a stewardship. And one can't conceive of a sinless creature in a perfect surrounding having the same stewardship as a fallen sinner surrounded by that which was under the curse of God. So I shall discuss that not at great length, but tonight in what I trust will be somewhat of a helpful way. We'll read this morning again in Genesis chapter 1, please, again regarding the third day. It seems rather appropriate that tonight, in the will of the Lord, we will begin a rather extended study of the fourth day, which, as you will recall, has to do with the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. It seems quite coincidental that we should be doing that on the very day when American men have once again landed on the moon. Well, God has a lot to say about the moon. There's a lot for us to learn from it. And I hope we'll be able to glean some of those things. You know, it was such a lovely day, the day we were traveling down here, and I'd gotten my calendar a little mixed up. I thought that was the day that the astronauts were going to take off, that the moonshot was going to occur. And we were so enjoying the good weather coming down, in contrast to what we had been having just of late in North Carolina. I said to my wife, now there are a lot of people today will be making the mistake of imagining the Lord gave this good weather so they could go to the moon. I said, they just don't know the Lord sent this good weather so the McKays would get to the Park of the Palms. For I said, while I'm sure the Lord is interested in their going to the moon, I'm sure he's much more interested in us going to Park of the Palms, as we're going there on in his service. In Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now we've been looking at the work of the Lord on the third day, very briefly, looking at it literally, just what occurred on that day. And of course, we have just mentioned a few things of the wonders connected with that which is brought before us here from the natural sphere. Then we were seeking to look at it last night, more or less from the spiritual angle, using this as a type of the spiritual, to impress again upon us the importance of resurrection. Now this morning I would like to look at it just a little from the dispensational standpoint. As I've said a number of times, these are not primarily dispensational studies, but on the other hand, these days afford us such a very splendid illustration of God's orderly dealings with mankind, his administration of the affairs of mankind here on the earth, that we certainly cannot pass that aspect over without missing much of real blessing in the understanding of the Word of God. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding that term, dispensational truth. And I believe that that misunderstanding has unjustly brought it into disrepute in certain circles. The more I have read of anti-dispensationalists, the more I've listened to messages against it, the more I've been impressed with they don't know it. That's the whole thing. They just don't know. They're talking about six and we're talking about seven. They're talking about red and we're talking about green. Well, you don't get anywhere if you're not both talking about the same thing. Now, what do we mean when we talk about dispensationalism? I'll just give a very brief introduction. The word is a scriptural term, although sometimes it is used in a popular sense. And in that way, it is not entirely scriptural, although not unscriptural. And generally, the objection that is raised against dispensational teaching is that in the word itself, the word translated dispensation or administration or stewardship in our New Testament, there is no, in it itself, there is no time element. And so when you speak or preach about anything relating to time in connection with a dispensation, immediately there's an uproar. And people say a dispensation doesn't have anything to do with time. Now, wait a minute. Just as soon as you have two of anything, you bring in the time element. Just as soon as you move from one to two, you have moved into the sphere of time. Now, administration, our English word administration, has no actual time element inherent in it. But the Johnson administration began and ended. The Kennedy administration began and ended. The Nixon administration began and is continuing. Now, you see, you have imported into a term that in itself has nothing to do with time. That is, a grammarian would say there is nothing to do with time in the English word administration. But just as soon as you have successive administrations, you bring in the time element. And the administration begins and ends. Another one begins and ends. Now, that's all that we're claiming for a dispensation. If there's more than one, then one must begin and end, another must begin and another end. Anyone who carefully reads and studies their Bibles knows that the term that most correctly refers to time is ages. And we grant that immediately. And in seeking to write a little on biblical dispensation, I included five ages and seven dispensations. Now, I didn't come to the number seven with any sort of a closed mind. I didn't decide on seven because Dr. Schaefer taught that or Dr. Schofield taught that, nor because Brother Darby did not teach it. For I discovered there's very, very little connection between J.M. Darby's dispensational teaching and C.I. Schofield's. Very little connection. There is much more between Schofield's teaching and Isaac Watt, the great hymn writer. He was a great dispensational teacher. And his outline is very much more like Schofield's and Schaefer's than Darby's is. And even closer to it is a Frenchman, Pierre Perrault, who lived and wrote at least 100 years before Darby, and you'd almost think it was an early edition of C.I. Schofield. But that just by the way. But in taking my Bible and trying as objectively as I could just to read it through it, and to ask myself and to look for the answer, are there different ages referred to in the Bible? Well, I very soon came across the word age, and I came across it in the plural, ages. So there must be ages, and I began to look for those. And to me, there seemed to be five outstanding ages. Now, I'm not going to quarrel or break fellowship with anyone who only finds four or finds six. But to me, it was quite satisfactory to think of five different ages. And in those five ages, I found, to my own satisfaction, seven distinct dispensations, that is, administration. The word dispensations, as used by the Spirit of God, carries the thought of administration from God's side. God administering the affairs of mankind. The word also means stewardship. And on the human side, it is the stewardship that has been entrusted to man. And that stewardship has been different in different ages. How ridiculous it would be to talk about Adam being given the stewardship of the gospel of the grace of God. That'd be so utterly ridiculous, you see, that immediately shows there are at least two different stewardships. The Apostle Paul wrote of having been given to him the stewardship, the administration or the dispensation of the grace of God. But to talk of that with an innocent, unfallen man just shows the folly of it. And so it seems to me as I read my Bible that God's orderly progress in his work of creation, of bringing this lovely order out of the chaos that sin and judgment had created in the material realm, as we have seen already. God moves in. He just doesn't do everything at once. He just moves in a logical, orderly way in bringing about his purposes regarding the earth. That, to me, is what is most delightful in this first chapter of Genesis. If I learn nothing more from my reading and study of it, just to see God, the Creator, moving along in that orderly way, step by step, in the most logical manner, toward his ultimate goal of having a creature in his own image and after his own likeness, with his bride beside him, in a position of authority over a scene that is under his control and in subjection to him. Now, when I see God moving along like that, I don't question for 1 minute That just as soon as God determined to do that, he could have done it just like that. He didn't need to bring light in one day and then a firmament next day and then the vegetation and then the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. It could have been just like that. But he didn't. He moved forward in this orderly progression that we have outlined here. Now that teaches me that if that is the way God works, then I should be on the lookout for that in his working in what we might call the spiritual realm. If man has been ruined by sin, just as creation was, and God's purpose is to recover man from that ruin and ultimately to have a scene of perfection in which there will be a perfect man, God, and with him a bride ruling and reigning. If that is God's purpose in what we call the spiritual realm, in connection with the affairs of mankind, then I should be watching most closely to see how God is going to move forward in an orderly way in the accomplishing of that purpose. Again, I say, I have no question in my mind whatsoever. God could have just swept the fallen race, Adam and Eve, and everything connected with it. God could have just swept it into oblivion. Start all over again. Like that. But he didn't. He didn't. And he knows why he didn't. And while we may get a few inklings as to why he didn't, he'll reveal it fully, I believe, in the coming day, in eternity. So that, with great delight, as I read through my Bible, I watch God moving forward in an orderly, logical way toward that ultimate conclusion that is so clearly delineated in the Word of God. And that is what this chart was undoubtedly based on. That is the thought behind it. When you see it, the product of a man's thinking, a man who is now home in the glory, by looking at that, you just have to determine, now, what did he have in mind? What was his basic thought? And it seems to me, the more I look at Brother Booth's chart, the more I realize he's trying to help us to see that this orderly progress in creation, in recovery from physical, material, natural ruin, is a picture of God's orderly progress in recovering man from the spiritual tragedy of the fall and everything connected with it. So we have seen that after the fall, as depicted in the first day, after the fall, there's a period of time there in which a measure of light that had not been known before is given. Now, there's quite some question and debate amongst students as to whether man had a conscience before the fall or whether he only had it at the fall and from that time on. There are many interesting things that can be brought forth on both sides. If he had a conscience, it as yet had not functioned, for there was no need of it, you see. There was no opportunity. So that you might say, so far as experience is concerned, conscience began at the fall. And now Adam and Eve knew good and evil in a way that was quite impossible before because they had never come in contact with evil. And the goodness that they had was untested goodness, unproven goodness. They were good, yes, because they'd come from the hand of God. They were perfect. But it had not yet been proven whether that goodness was going to stand up in the face of test. And all that comes out in the temptation and the fall. But what I just want us to think of, let's try to get in our mind right now this that we've been trying to visualize, the condition of the globe, of the earth, as it was before God began this work. That is, it had been perfect. It was ruined. There it is in all its darkness and devastation, without form and void. Now let's try and visualize that. And it's covered with water. All over it is the water. And then God begins to deal with, having brought in the light, God begins to deal with that water, as we saw on the second day, and bring in the firmament. He places the firmament there so that the waters are divided, those above and those below. But on the first day, when light shone in, of course you couldn't see any land. All you could see was water. And that water just enveloped the whole globe. And so here was something now that if you looked at it from the outside, if it had been possible to be in that imaginary point we've been thinking about, you'd say, well, that's just a mass of water. That's all you could have seen. But now, on this third day, God now causes the waters to be, under the heavens, to be drawn together into one place. Those seven seas, or however many you want to make the major seas, but those seas are drawn together in one place, and the dry land appears. Now here is something that comes into sight that had not been seen before. I think that's quite clear, it's quite simple. Water, one element, first of all, in days 1 and 2. Third day, two elements. Water, land. Just moving ahead a little bit to keep the continuity of thought in our mind. Tonight, we'll move on, and a third element will come into sight. The sun, the moon, the stars, the celestial bodies. So you began with one, you progressed to two, and you ended with three. Now that's exactly what I see in my Bible. From Genesis 2, where man, or 1, the end of chapter 1, where man is created, right on through chapter 11, God is dealing with the human race as a whole. There's only one thing before our view in those first 11 chapters of our Bible, and that is mankind. Mankind as a whole. And during the dispensations of conscience and human government, which carry you through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God is dealing with man as a whole. Now, of course, there were individuals in it that he dealt with. We recognize that. But so far as the human race is concerned, it's one. And that's the way God's dealing with it. But then you come to chapter 11, and you have brought into view there the nations of the earth. And there you have the nations referred to. Just as in the beginning, the first act of the third day here is to take this water that's under the heaven and bring it together into the different seas or oceans. And yet, it's called one place. And we've remarked about the fact that the many oceans have what, one bed, and are in that sense actually just one body of water, although we give them different names in different parts of the globe. Now, there you have what I think the Scripture clearly indicates in many places by, in a typical, symbolic way, by the waters, the nations of the earth. Shall we turn to Revelation chapter 17 for just a confirming verse there? I'm moving along very slowly, I realize, but it's this basic thought that I have on my heart this morning, and I feel that it is basic. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of these seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Here we have, of course, the world church in a coming day. And it's described as sitting on many waters. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 15 will tell us. He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So that in this book of symbols, hold at the very beginning of the book of the Revelation, that it's a book of symbols, of the word that he sent and signified it unto his servant John. If you'll mispronounce that word signify, you will get the meaning of the Greek word. Pronounce it or mispronounce it, signify. Because that's exactly what it means. It means to make known by signs or symbols. So that right at the beginning of this last book in our Bible, we have the key to its understanding. We are to have made known to us certain things by signs and by symbols. And so we have in this book of signs or symbols, we have waters referred to as peoples and nations and tongues. And so I believe in this picture that we have in Genesis chapter 1, where we see on the first and the second day, we see water there, and water only. So far as we can see it, they're just water. So in your first 11 chapters of Genesis, all you can see is people. The human race as a whole. No distinction has been made. But when you come to chapter 11, you find the human race there in different peoples, different nations, and yet they're all one. They are Gentile nations. Now, as I said, God didn't banish the water. He didn't abolish it. You find it all through, and we have it right today. So that God has not abolished the Gentile nations. They're with us. We, so far as our human nationality are concerned, we are part of the Gentile nations. They continue at the present time. But now on this third day, as we watch, we say, well, there's something new. I never saw that before. What's that? That's earth. That's land. And as we watch that land, grass and herbs and trees bearing fruit appear. We say, I never saw that before. What's that? That's fruitfulness. Yes, that's fruit that's on it now. Because there's life there. Now I repeat, in our first 11 chapters, the book of Genesis, God is dealing with the human race as a whole. I find no distinction so far as races are concerned. None are preferred above the other. There are men of faith during that period of time, and that's the only distinction that God makes. During that period, between individuals, is faith or lack of it. But there's a little intimation, there's a little hint, that God is going to do something different in Genesis 9. Will you turn there, please? Genesis 9, verse 26. Here is the prophecy of Noah. We're not going into it in any detail whatsoever, except for what we have in verse 6. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of the human race." No. "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." You see? God had been dealing with the human race, so far as I can see, without any preference whatsoever. It didn't matter who a man was or who he wasn't. If he had faith, then he found a place under the blessing of God. But here's a little intimation, just a little spark, as it were, of light, that God, in some way that we don't understand yet, in chapter 9, is going to be associated with the descendants of Shem, or at least with Shem, one of Noah's sons. Shem, you remember, Ham and Japheth, were the three sons of Noah, and by then the earth was repopulated after the disastrous flood. So that here you have just a little flicker of prophetic light, something like Genesis 3:15. There you have, first of all, the first little prophecy of a coming Redeemer. Now, we, with our full Bibles, we can read back a whole lot into Genesis 3:15, and I'm quite sure that even Moses didn't see there. But at least there was a little flicker of prophecy that a coming Redeemer would be provided. Here you have a little flicker of prophecy that God is going to associate himself in a special way with Shem. Not with Ham, not with Japheth, but with Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. So we turn over to chapter 12. That familiar chapter, and we read just a verse or two. "And the Lord God had said," now the Lord God had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here is something coming into sight, that apart from that little tiny promise or prophecy in Genesis 9:26, you had never seen before. And just as the earth appeared on that third day, something new, something different, something that stood up above and in distinction to the waters around, so, when you come to Genesis chapter 12, you have coming into sight God's earthly people. Now there you have, of course, a tremendous subject, because from Genesis 12 right on to Acts chapter 2, God is dealing with the descendants of this man, Abraham. And you only find the nations of the earth, the seas, the waters, You only find the Gentiles referred to in those scriptures as they come into contact with and as they affect Israel. Now, it's very important to see that. God had these seeds. God had this water. And they washed the shores of the earth. And they affected the land. And I think if we had a trained oceanographer here this morning, he could tell us some tremendously interesting things about how the different seeds, the size of them, the saline content of them, the currents of them, everything connected with them is in proper proportion to the land that they surround or that they touch. It would be tremendously instructive, I think, and I would love the opportunity just to listen to a well-taught oceanographer tell us the wonders of the different oceans. They even look different, of course. Some of us, having seen the green Atlantic, were quite delighted when we saw the blue Pacific. I imagined, I suppose it was just a psychological thing, I imagined the water almost felt a little different. I think it was just that I was tired and hot from traveling all the way across the continent. But there is, we know, from the oceanography, the science of oceanography, we know that there is a definite relationship between the different oceans and the land affected by it. Now, you see what a perfect picture that is? In my Bible, I read about the Philistines. Why? Because of their effect on Israel. I read about the Syrians. I read about the Chaldeans. I read about the Greeks. Why? Because of the influence and effect that they had on God's earthly people, Israel. And so far as I know my Bible, that's the only reference that you have in these chapters I've referred to, Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 2, that's the only reference and reason for a reference to the nations of the Gentiles. Now, it's a very interesting verse in Exodus chapter 32 that you may want to take time to look at. Deuteronomy 32. We were looking at that chapter the other night. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll just read verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations, the Goyim, the waters, those that we're talking about, all outside of the seed of Shem and of Abraham, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Why did God give certain areas to certain Gentile nations? It was according to the number of the children of Israel. And that little nation was the determining factor in the division of the Gentile nations. And all through history, there has been a struggle amongst the Gentile nations to keep a balance of power. And all the wars and the intrigues and the treaties and whatnot to try and keep a balance of power so that this group will not be able to overthrow this group. And this group will not be able to take over the world. And I think while all this has been going on, the Almighty's been sitting up there smiling. And I'll just take care of that. I'll just take care of that. I know what I'm going to do. and I'm going to do it. And when my time comes, I'll just see that you're back in your place if you get out of it. I'll put you where you belong. You get out of it, and I'll put you back there. And the going back won't be quite as easy as the leaving. For you see, whether we like it or not, the Scripture makes very clear that the center of all God's dealings regarding the earth is Israel. And geographically, is Palestine. All that's God's pivot. Whether we like it or not, it's just there all through the Scripture. And God is going to handle the affairs of the nations in relation to His people Israel. There's a word when I read this eighth verse, is it, that just seems to leap out of the page at me, an expression in connection with these studies. You notice it says, He set the bounds of the people. He set the bounds of the people. In other words, God is saying, now, this is your boundary. You stay behind it. You stay behind it. And every time they've crossed their God-given boundary, they've got into trouble. And they're going to get into a lot more trouble. But I say the connection between that and Psalm 104, to me, is quite striking in connection with this. Now, I won't keep you much longer. I gave you time to get your minks the other day. And the Lord has warmed up the weather, so and it's not mealtime yet. We read in Psalm 104. Again, we'll just read a verse or two. Verse 6. Thou, verse 5 says, Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. Isn't that exactly what we have been reading? Thou coverest it with the deep as of the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now I believe this psalm has a twofold application. I believe it has an application to what we have studied in verse 2 of Genesis. I believe it has an application regarding the overflow during the time of the deluge. Or you remember that the mountains were covered even then. But we're not thinking so much of an exposition of this. Verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. Let the waters be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. God had a prepared place for them. Now notice it. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And I say the connection between that figuratively and what we've been reading in Deuteronomy 3, He set a bound for the nation, according to His people. He set a bound for the waters. He says, thus far and no further. And if old King Canute did what he is reputed in the history books to have done, tried to stop the tide with his word, he got wet, of course. Because God wanted the tide just to come in, to ebb and to flow as they do for the benefit of the land. But so far as an overflow, God says, thus far, no further. And whether it be the waters of the ocean or the nations of the earth, God says, thus far, no further. And the might of the Gentile waters has been hurled against that tiny little nation of Israel. Pharaoh tried it. God drowned him in the Red Sea. And all the might of Babylon and of Rome and all other nations and the present time, their blood relatives, the Arabs, have all been trying to cross that boundary. And God says, I'll take care of that. I have a future for this little people. And I'm going to carry out that future no matter what man thinks of it. And so, we have God preserving the land. In that sense, using it only figuratively, God preserving his people Israel. Why did God bring the water out from the land above the water on that third day? First of all, that it might be fruitful. Why did God call Abram from Ur of the Chaldees? That he might bring forth fruit to God. And the first lovely bud that you see in that garden called Abram is faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The second lovely bud that you see in that garden is obedience. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. And Abram rose up early in the morning. And so God, out of the human race, calls a man, a descendant of Shem. And God says, now I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And then God went down to the descendants of this man when they were poor, groaning slaves, and he said, the time's come. All right, just drop your burdens now. Come along. And he brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant relationship with them there, saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that is the story of our Bible from Genesis 12 right on to Acts chapter 2. Somebody says, but do you mean to say that God is that interested in just a small portion of the human race? Why, look how small the nation is. Look how large the Gentiles are. Look how large the waters are. 3/4 of the earth's surface, at least, is covered with water. And God's beloved Son didn't come to the water. He came to the land. The cross wasn't raised on the waters, it was raised on the land. And God has a church on the land, even though it's just 1/4 of the earth's area, the globe. And so size really means nothing with God. God says, now I didn't choose you because you're a great nation. I chose you for the very opposite reason, because you were small. So I could show what I could do with that which in the eyes of man is as nothing. We shall move on from there in the will of God tonight. Pardon me for keeping you a little longer. I felt we would like to get this land and water separated. Land and water together. Swampy. Mix up Jew and Gentile in your Bible and your theology, and you've just got a mess. A muddy mess. I'm getting a little disgusted with it. It's so simple, so clear in the Scripture. Let's keep the land where it belongs, and the water where it belongs, and the Jew where he belongs, and the Gentile where he belongs, and the Church of God where it belongs. And we'll understand our Bibles. Shall we pray? Father, dismiss us now with thy gracious blessing, we ask of thee. Give us understanding in all things that will enable us to live to thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.